You know, the one fun thing about the arranging of chairs here is I get a whole different view of y'all. That's kind of fun. Hey, let's pray. Somebody asked me how I was doing. I guess I better not avoid that one as much as I want to just plow right into what God has been good to us, continues to be good to us. What's coming next? We don't have a clue. Other than God is good to us. And we will trust in that. We know we have a place to live, at least till December. And from that point on, God will provide. So we'll trust in that. Don't have any other answers. Let's go with that. Let's pray and take a look at what God has for us today. Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. Because it teaches us who you are. And in the midst of turmoil in our culture, it is so good to know that your word is truth. It's a rock. That you do not change. Just because the culture changed, our message will not change. Because you are stable. In the shifting sands of this culture, how comforting it is to know that you are true. And so, like those who have gone before us, we proclaim, let God be true and every man a liar, for we will trust you. So lead us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting passage, partially because it may literally be the best known passage by both believers and unbelievers. People have fought over it as far as having it pulled from schools. People have fought over it, having pulled from courthouses. It's obviously a huge battleground. But there's something significant. What year is this? Real quick. Quit swearing. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. It is 2020. What happened 100 years ago that has placed us right where we are? 100 years ago, something happened in the church that has placed us as a culture right where we are. You're all giving me this blank look. It is important for us to know not only history, but church history, because as we look at it, it has an impact for how we exist and how our culture has transpired. 100 years ago, you could argue it's 110 when it started, but by 1920, it was complete. It was the fundamentalist movement. Do you know what that meant? See, in the church, there was this strong move to gravitate towards the social gospel. There was a strong move to say, hey, all of Scripture is allegories. And so a number of people who believed God's word was God's word, what they simply said is, I'm throwing up my hands and walking away. So the fundamentalist movement, with every good intention, said we'll be true to God, but they forgot what they're called to be. And so they walked away from schools. They walked away from politics. They walked away from everything that allowed them to be influencing the society around them. And 100 years later, we have churches without the Ten Commandments. 100 years later, we have courts making decisions without being influenced by the gospel. 100 years later, we have a society that has disintegrated to violence because the church walked away. Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not there to make a people redeemed. Please understand the Ten Commandments are there and they're given to a people who are already redeemed out of Israel, out of Egypt. It's not to begin a relationship. God already initiated the relationship with Israel first through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And now Moses has led them out. The relationship's already begun. What the Ten Commandments are there for is to train them to follow who God really is in order that they might be a light, in order that they would be ready to go into Canaan, so that they would show the nations who God was. To be holy, but in the midst of the nations. See, the church in 1920 got the part of we want to be fully God's. But they forgot why God left them here. We are here amidst of all of this chaos for a reason. It's not to make us holy. God already does that when we come to Jesus. He will perfect us when He calls us home. The only thing that you and I cannot do in heaven that we can do here is what? Testify to others who do not yet know Jesus. In heaven, we will worship in perfection. Here, we can worship God now. In heaven, we will be perfected. We are made holy now. In heaven, our future is secure. But guess what? Here and now, it is secure because of what Christ has done. But once we're there, as so many people that we love already are. Once we're there, we will not be able to testify to others about God's goodness if they don't know Him. That's it. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to prepare Israel to reflect who God is to the nations. Now, I just made a lot of very strong statements. I'm confident in making them because I'm looking at the context of our passages. The context, both historical in what's happened with Israel, and in the redemptive context. God has already redeemed Israel. He's already made the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob. He's not yet made the Mosaic covenant, by the way. That's coming. The focus of the commandments as they are spoken by God to the entire nation. We're going to hit on that one in a moment. God spoke to the entire nation and not just Moses on this. Was to foster social cohesion, to make the Israelites agents of change, to be image bearers of God, so they could be a light to the nations, so that others would see God. Now, Jesus was asked, and that's why the title is These Two Things. Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? Jenny has placed on the back of our bulletin, Matthew's record of that. I'm going to actually turn us to Mark. So if you look at Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, and then verse 28 is where we'll start. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said, he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and all understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I want you to remember that last line. You are not far from the kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that. Back in Exodus, though. Notice how Jesus really reflects what I think is here in the Ten Commandments. Now, he's quoting from another passage. But in the Ten Commandments, I believe we will see reflected there these two things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That reflects who God is. A relationship with Him by necessity impacts how we treat others that God has created. It's just the way it is. So first, in the first four commandments, I believe we'll see this. Loving God empowers us to not settle for lesser things. Loving God empowers us to not settle for lesser things. What we're going to see in these first four commandments is God saying, don't settle for these lesser things, instead love me. Look at our text. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You see, God has already redeemed them. He's called them out. The relationship's already there. The Ten Commandments does not begin a relationship with them. But here we go, our Ten Commandments. First one is this: you shall have no other gods before me. I'm going to pause there for a second. If you've read Scripture, you know that there is no other God. Right? In fact, the text we just read from Mark, there is no other God. So, what is being said here? Who is God speaking to? He's speaking to a group of people who've lived much like those believers who are in India right now. Well, actually, more like the United States. There are plenty of things to worship, even though they are not gods. And that's what Israel has lived with for 400 years. In fact, that's what Abram was called out of from the land of Ur. That's what, if you remember, Jacob, his wives, stole the family idols. Oh, isn't that interesting? You have to go back and look at that one in Genesis. A relationship was already there with God, and yet, through this entire time, Israel has struggled with putting lesser things above God or trusting in them. Yet Israel, for that matter, all of humanity, we keep looking for another God. You shall have no other gods before me. Trust me, for I am the Creator, is what God is saying. The second command gets right down to what they've been trusting in. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Isn't it interesting? Now we are 3 to 4 generations away from 1920. I believe we're seeing the fruit or the iniquity of the fathers who simply walked away. And therefore the believers no longer influenced our culture. Now 100 years later, 3 to 4 generations, what we have is this wellspring of violence, of hatred, of children being murdered in the mother's wombs. So much so that certain candidates now are saying, hey, all the way up to the day the child is born, that child can be aborted. Others are saying, once the child's taken out of the womb, if it was an attempt at abortion, if the child's not dead, go ahead and kill it. Let's murder both of them. Why? Because we're reaping the iniquity of 3 to 4 generations of those who hate God. Shall have no idol before me. You know, it's been said that in the beginning God created man in his own image. And ever since then, mankind has been returning the favor by making God into his image. It's really what we want to do. If you look at the history of mythology, the history of man's worship of other gods. Look at them. The Romans, the Greeks, all of those gods are really just giant representations of man's greed, man's jealousy, man's retribution, man's abuse of others. That's really what all of those gods are, and demigods. And we have attempted to recreate God in our own image instead of receiving God in His image and being that. Idols. They are the things that we look for comfort, or things that we look to control the things around us. Now, chances are there are some people who worship little idols. But generally speaking, the idols we worship now might come in our back pocket, or the comfort in our homes. Or maybe even the comfort of our homes. How do we respond when those are stripped away? Are we simply enjoying the blessings that God has given us? Or are we relying on them as our God? That's a tough question to ask. But it's an important one for us to ask, because we are not in the business of redeeming ourselves through the Ten Commandments. We have been redeemed by Christ. And so as we read through these commandments, what we want to see is God revealed so that we know Him and love Him as He is. And He's saying these idols will not satisfy. They will lead you to death. And it's a scary thing that the third and fourth generations. And isn't it interesting that alcoholism continues to impact the third and fourth generations, even if that person stopped drinking? Why? Because behaviors are set up that continue to impact. That's scary. However, I haven't hit the next line. The next line shows us who God loves to be. Look at the next line that I haven't read in that commandment. Verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The thousands here, I don't appreciate the ESV that I'm reading in their little translation. It's 1,000 generations is literally what it's saying. God loves to bless. A curse is how some translations would have read that. A curse to the third generation. God loves to bless to the 1,000th generation for those who love Him. Reveals God's heart. The blessing is, and the promise of His blessing is much greater than the natural effects of our sins. There was a warning for those who hate God. And I need to tackle the word hate here, because the New Testament does as well. If you remember, this is a passage that troubled me forever. I don't know why. Probably because of one of the commandments yet to come, when Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot follow me. Now, for the longest time, I struggled to try to put those together. How are we to honor our parents and yet hate them? the idea here isn't that I hate my parents, but it's what preference do I put them on? Do I turn to them before God? I will obey my parents. I will follow them. I will love them before I love God, Jesus, specifically in that case, because in the context that he's teaching, Jesus would have been teaching, the excuse would have been, I can't follow you, Jesus, because that would mean I have to walk away from my family. I will be disowned. So I'm going to keep my family relationship, and someday I'll try to follow you. The difference here is, God, I love you, but I'm going to keep these guys over here, these little idols, for safekeeping, just to hedge my bet. Oh, nothing's going to happen to us. Knock on wood. Oh, those little superstitions pop up, don't they? Why? Because in those areas, we're trusting in something other than God. Those are our preferences. Or not. For the Israelites, they're going into the land of Canaan, where the god of the regions are Baal and Asherah. Baal was the god of storms. For the Israelites, it's a desert. How do you get water to live? The storms that come. For the Canaanites, they would have said, oh, Israelites, come, come. We're going to show you how to make sure you have storms, so you have water to live. And, oh, Israelites, come, we're going to show you how to worship Asherah so that you will have... She was the goddess of fertility. She's married to Baal. And we're going to show you how to make sure your crops are plentiful. We're going to show you how to make sure your animals are giving birth and you have wealth by worshiping Asherah. We'll go to the Asherah pole. And you keep your God, but hedge your bets. And God's priming them. We know that they're going to stay here for 1 year in round Mount Sinai. But the Israelites were supposed to go from here after the year, straight to Canaan. Now what happened? If you read further ahead in the books, Numbers, Israel sent spies in there, right? And they said, oh, those guys are so big. And instantly, instead of trusting God, instead of loving God, they trusted in what they could see. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that mean exactly? Well, interesting. Back in August, I ran across this, and I knew this time was coming, but I ran across this, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of a clue. The post was this. What does love mean to 4 to 8 year old kids? Now I'm going to tell you that I don't believe this was an actual research into what 4 to 8 year olds said. I think instead somebody clever wrote this because it is written too well. But it's still good. It says, slow down for a few minutes and think of this. A group of professionals posed this question to a group of 4 to 8 year olds. What does love mean? And the answers they got were broader, deeper, more profound than anyone would have imagined. It's because he was a really good writer. But they're good. It says this: when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Rebecca, 8, supposedly said that. That's kindness. But this next one: when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. Supposedly Billy, age 4, said that. However, think about that one for a second. Isn't that true? If I love my wife, the way I say Shauna is different. And quite honestly, I'm going to take offense if you say Shauna, because I love her. Or for this matter, I've got 2 brothers, and they're knuckleheads, but by golly, I love them. And I might say something about them with frustration, but if somebody else does, you have crossed the line, buddy. Their names are important to me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There are multiple ways we can do that. But if we love God, how we say His name will be safe in our mouths. Now the Israelites came up with a great plan. If we don't say it, we can't take it in vain. But is that really love? I mean, think about it. I don't want to say anything bad about my wife, so I'm just not going to talk about her for the next 30 years. Well, I never said anything bad about her, but I never loved her either. Do not take my name in vain. Also means I'm not going to promise Shauna to do... Oh, shoot, I've done that one. I've made promises that Shauna was going to do something without ever talking to her about it. Well, I just took her name in vain, didn't I? Because I made a promise that she didn't make. I assumed she would do something. Here's the way we do that with God. Oh, the Lord says, or, well, God won't love that person. God's going to punish that person with a phone ringing. No, He's not. Oops, hi, Georgia. No, He's not. If we say that God loves something, but it really isn't what He loves, or we say God's going to do something, we've used His name in vain. We haven't loved Him. Do you see where all these... God is hitting really with a negative, don't do this, because... And Jesus turns that and says, really, if we love Him, we won't violate this. The last one that's specifically speaking about love the Lord your God is, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. Or in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This ultimately is coming down to who do we trust to provide for us? Am I going to strive in order to fulfill all of my needs, or will I trust in God to meet them? And will I take time to pause and to remember who He is? Will I take time to spend time and love Him? That's really what the question comes down to. Loving God empowers us to not settle for the lesser things. And all of those things that we're commanded to not do here are the lesser things. I've got 5 minutes to wrap it up. Sean's going to turn me off. So here we go. Second one. Loving God changes the way we see our neighbor and how we treat our neighbors. Verses 12 through 17. The next commandment changes. In fact, first four commandments were about how to love God. The second portion of this, or 6 through 10 commandments, now are how do we love our neighbor by not doing things. The first one, though, is how do we love by doing something. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has given you. Now, pause for 1 second. Who is God speaking to here? Who's He making this promise to? What? The entire nation of Israel, not to individuals. Because there have been plenty of people who have loved the Lord your God, who've honored their parents and died young. But the issue was, is God has made it to His people as a whole. If you do this, your society will do well. I will bless your church as a whole. I'll bless your nation as a whole. Promise is given to a community, not to individuals. Here's where I'm deeply troubled, by the way. Please hear this one, especially those who are young. I'm going to point at three of you right now. I have heard this so often at camp that I'm ready to throw up. I've heard young, and this goes all the way to young adults, who jokingly say, "Okay, boomer," or whatever you say, Karen. I am so sick of that. Why? Because it's specifically dishonoring those that God has told us to honor. It doesn't make them right, okay? Karens and the boomers can certainly do things wrong. That might come as a shock for you boomers. I think I'm a Z or X or I don't know. Whatever I fall, I'm after you guys. But the dishonor that is shown there is frightening to me. Really what God is saying is, unless you learn to honor your parents here on earth, you will never learn to honor God who you don't see in heaven. It's no mistake that throughout Scripture, God is called Father. That intimate relationship where the father loves and cares for his family is pointed to us over and over and over again. This dishonoring parents is there because Satan loves to destroy the family unit and he loves to destroy the image of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is there three of them really meant to reflect the family unit? The family unit is meant to reflect God. Did you notice God the Father? Who does Jesus submit to? The Father. Who does the Son submit to? The Spirit. Both of them. Father, Mother, Child. That's us. The church. Jesus is the husband to the church. And then we have the individuals in the church. We see it over and over again. Unless we learn, though, to honor our earthly father whom we see, our earthly mother whom we see, we will not learn to honor our heavenly father. Now, this is hard because some of us have had lousy mothers and fathers. My encouragement to us is to learn to honor by faith. I saw probably the greatest example of that in my own grandmother. My grandfather was a believer who walked away from Jesus and became a violent alcoholic who abused his family. He ran off on my grandmother, was murdered by his second wife, probably deserved it. And what I saw my grandmother do is pull out her wallet, pay for the man's funeral so he wasn't buried in a pauper's grave, and then she had the audacity to buy the plot next to him where she would be buried. He didn't deserve that. Not in the least. And if you asked her, her reasoning was this: I'm praying for my children that they will know Jesus. To her dying day, that was her prayer. That my children will know Jesus by the way I honor somebody who doesn't deserve it. By faith, she chose to honor. That didn't mean that she put herself in the position to be continually abused. That's not what I'm saying. Please hear me on that one. It didn't mean she wouldn't confront one of her sons who abused his wife. But I am absolutely shocked by how much mental health is in my mother's family because of my grandmother choosing to honor. That's what I mean about honoring. It doesn't mean that I remain abused. It means how we at least thank God. Because without her husband, she never would have had those children to pray for. That's a hard thing. But by faith, we honor. Not because someone deserves it. It's hard. I know that. But by faith, we trust God for healing in the midst of that. By faith, we trust He will be the Father to the fatherless. By faith, we will at least say, Lord, thank you that I have life, even though that man or that woman didn't live up to your standards. the next commands come as a, almost like a just blasting. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servants, female servants, or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Why? Because as people who love God, we will not be jealous over what God has given to our neighbors, so that we will attempt to take it for ourselves. We will trust God for what He has given us. We will be thankful for what He has given us. Loving our neighbors means honoring what God has given them. I'm out of time, aren't I? So God's promising His people, God's preparing His people not to be nice to each other. He is training them to be His people in Canaan, to be order amongst chaos, to be a holy people and a kingdom of priests, so that by looking at them, the nations will come to see their need to know God. Isn't that true for us as well?